We read the Word of God this evening in the book of Acts, chapter 17. The New Testament book of the Acts of the Apostles, commonly known as, more properly known as, the Acts of Jesus Christ through the Apostles. The beginning of the book makes reference to the book of Luke. And Luke begins by speaking of those things which Jesus began to do. The book of Acts begins by referring to those things that Jesus continued to do. So this is really the Acts of the Lord Jesus through the apostles. And the chapter that we read is the first 15 verses of chapter 17. Paul's on his second missionary journey. The first missionary journey, if you remember your history and geography, was limited to just in the northern part of the Mediterranean Sea, where he left Jerusalem and went north and stayed in that region named Turkey today. The second missionary journey, he goes through those churches again and then across the Aegean Sea into the cities about which we read in Acts chapter 17. This is the Word of God. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Jason was the host of the apostles. In his house the apostles and company stayed. They assaulted the house of Jason, sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, verse 6 says, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. When they had taken security of Jason, probably some kind of bail bond, when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. When the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. They that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. And that's the reading of the Holy Scripture. I call your attention to the text in verse 11. Verse 11 is the text this evening. These, that is, in Berea, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Can you imagine a church like that? Every day, they searched the Scriptures to see whether what the minister said was indeed true. Can you imagine a church like that? Can you imagine being a church like that? Or perhaps would you say we are a church like that? Searching the Scriptures every day to see whether the things that were preached in the congregation were actually true. I'm convinced, and you may or may not be, but I am convinced that the measure of the spirituality of a congregation can be gauged by its attendance at and busyness in Bible studies. It's not the only way to measure the spirituality of a church, but it's one way, and the elders often think about that. It might be compared to the measure of the spirituality of any individual Christian by their attendance to and study of and meditation on the Word of God personally. All other things being equal, a man that does not study the Word of God or studies the Word of God only grudgingly when he's required to, because his parents or family require that, shows himself to be a very unspiritual man. And all other things being equal, that man or woman or young person that busies himself in the study of the Word of God privately shows himself or herself to be a spiritual man or will become more spiritual. And likewise, the congregation as a whole, all other things being equal, shows itself to be a very unspiritual congregation if all of the study of the Word of God they do is what is required of them on the Lord's Day when they sit under the ministry of the Word of God in the preaching. And all other things being equal, that congregation that busies itself not only on the Lord's Day, but all of the other days of the week as they're able in the study of the Word shows itself to be a spiritual or will become a spiritual congregation. I say the elders are interested in that. And though I've not been at Holland First Protestant Reformed Church Consistory meeting, I dare guess that these are some of the things that they discuss pretty regularly, at least once per year. How can we not only gauge, because they're not interested merely in taking your spiritual temperature, but how can we promote spirituality in the congregation? And so maybe once in a while, they'll ask the minister to preach a sermon about Bible study, and probably pretty regularly, as they visit your homes on family visitation, they will ask you and exhort you to be involved in the Bible studies of the church. A good gauge, I say, of the spirituality of individuals and a good gauge of the spirituality of a congregation is their attendance or lack of attendance at and their study of or lack of study of the Scripture. Remember, the apostle in the book of Hebrews says, "Don't forsake your assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is." And usually we apply that to the gathering of the church in public worship on the Lord's Day. But the example that becomes almost prescriptive for us, the example of this only church in the New Testament called Noble, the example of this church that's elevated to the status of nobility, we'll explain that later, is that they studied the Scripture daily to see whether these things the apostle preached were true. So I want to call your attention at this time of the year where Bible studies are beginning, the elders are praying that there is a large gathering of the people of God at these Bible studies, whatever they may be, for young or for old, and exhort you and exhort myself, because I must attend them too, and sometimes I'm tempted not to. Exhort one another to this good practice of Christian churches to come together to study the Scripture. I call your attention to this word under the theme, receiving the word nobly. receiving the word nobly. The text says these were more noble in that they received the word and so forth. First of all, I want to call your attention to the word that they received, and that somewhat briefly, because although it's not the main point, it's the background of the sermon. What did they hear that they received? In the second place, call your attention to the zealous reception of that word, and then in the third place, the nobility of that reception. How they received the word made the scripture call them noble. So receiving the word nobly, if you will, you could consider that another theme, an alternative theme for a sermon like this, might be something like how to listen to a sermon. How to listen to a sermon. And then the three points that parallel these points could be something like this: the sermon, the hearing, and the testimony. That is what they hear, how they hear, and the testimony that they give in the manner of their reception is very important. That isn't the theme in divisions, but it could be for a lecture. But this sermon of the Word of God is receiving the Word nobly. The Word received, the zealous reception, and the nobility of it. The Apostle Paul and Silas have been traveling on their second missionary journey, as I indicated before we read. They passed through the cities and churches that they had visited on the first missionary journey, which was relatively short, shorter than the second and third. Went through that area that now is known today as Turkey, and then I'll try to do the map your direction. Came to the edge of Turkey and up to the Aegean Sea. And because they attempted to go north and the Spirit did not permit them, and they attempted to go south and the Spirit did not permit them, they were compelled to go west and cross the sea. And they did that, either in a ship or by foot over that land mass, and came to what today is called Greece, and north of it, Bulgaria, Achaia. And the first stop in Achaia was Philippi, and you may read about that stop and what happened there in Acts chapter 16. They preached to the women by the river, you remember. They cast out the demon from that young girl who kept following them day by day. And then the city was stirred up, and eventually they were drummed out of town. And then they went on to Thessalonica, and that's what we read about in chapter 17. And there the Lord gave them fruit on their preaching too, so that many believed, not only from the Jews, but also the Gentiles, and strikingly, prominent women. Now that's a subject for another sermon sometime, but more than once, the Holy Spirit calls attention to the fact that Jew and Gentile and prominent women were believers. But some of the Jews there too, jealous of the fact that the gospel had been sent to the Gentiles, also stirred up the people of the city against them, made false claims about them, instigated a riot, and assaulted the house of their host, one named Jason, so that the apostles had to flee for their lives. And they did. And they went further south and west along that landmass of Greece until they went inland about 60 miles to a little city called Berea, where sprang up a lovely little congregation that's known throughout all of church history as the church that studied the Scripture. Berea, where they studied the Scripture. The reception of the Jews here was so different than the reception in the previous two cities. They're more noble, the Word of God says. Here they receive the word with zeal. What zeal? Oh, this zeal. They went home every day and they studied the Scriptures. And they looked at these Old Testament scrolls. And they wanted to know if what Paul said was actually in harmony with those Old Testament prophecies. And found out that indeed they were. So that the name Berean has stood for some 2,000 years as the church that studied the Scriptures. And for all of my ministry, I've been eager for someone to ask me who's interested in beginning a new church and finding a name for that new church to suggest to them, this would be a marvelous name for your new congregation. Berean Protestant Reformed Church. Until about how many years ago? And our contacts with the saints in the Philippines and our hearing of one of those congregations that had been named the Berean Church. And now they are the Berean Protestant Reformed Church. And evidently, because they want you to know that they want to have the reputation that they study the Scripture, a Scripture-studying church. You may find churches with that name around here today. They're probably a Bible church that has a wrong eschatology, but I like that name, Berean, because of this history. Now, Luke is less interested in what was preached in Berea than in the Bereans' reception of what was preached, and yet it's important to see that the text also tells what Paul preached. And we can't understand why and how they received that without understanding that, what the apostle preached. A couple of things. In the first place, the Word of God was preached in their church. Paul preached from the Scripture. The reason that the Bereans went home to study the Scripture was to compare what they heard with what Paul claimed to be from the Scripture. And because they did not have before them a copy of that Scripture and all of the passages Paul would have spoken from and about, they went home to see, does the sermon harmonize with the Holy Scripture? The apostle preached the Scripture. That's why the text says that they received the Word. And that's why the context, verse 2 of the chapter we read, says that when Paul preached, he reasoned with them out of the Scripture. He opened up a scroll of the Old Testament Scripture and exegeted it for their understanding. That's not surprising, is it? The work of these missionaries was to conduct services of worship around the Word. The Word. And because these apostles were convinced that the one who met them personally, the Lord Jesus, was a fulfillment of that Old Testament Word, they opened up that Old Testament Word and said, see, He's the one. But they preached from the Scripture. And that speaks today to those who suppose that worship services can be pleasing to God by doing something other than opening and explaining the Word. And if you don't know that, then you have been living in a cave, as they say today, because almost everywhere people are proposing that in the public worship services of the church, it would be just as fine for the people of God to get up here and the minister to sit down and the people of God tell you about their struggles and then other people of God come up and encourage them with regard to their struggles. Now that's not to say that it's unimportant for the people of God to encourage one another, but it is to say that that's not the business of the worship of the church. The worship of the church is when, as Ezra did, standing on a wooden pulpit they erected in the Old Testament, he read from the Scripture distinctly and he gave the sense and he caused the people to understand the reading so that they could grow in the knowledge of the Word of God. And that's what is the business of this pulpit and this worship every single Sunday. So when friends ask you about the worship in your congregation and wonder why you do what you do, you have a couple of things to say just from Acts chapter 17. You say, why, that's the example of what the apostles did when they went from city to city, first to the synagogue to find if there were believers there and then elsewhere, because in their services of worship they preached, and they preached from the Scripture. And then you say, in the second place, our worship services are the preaching of the Scripture, because the one church in all the Scripture that's called noble is noble because The Word of God says they went home and searched the Scriptures. And you're not able to search the Scriptures to see whether the sermon is true unless the sermon alleged to be from the Scriptures. You call your pastor every week to preach the Scripture. To sit down in his study on Monday morning, or if he spends all Monday preparing and teaching catechism, first thing Tuesday morning, he sits down in his study and he goes to the passage he had planned to preach and he looks at it in the original languages, understands it thoroughly, imbibes it by the work of the Spirit, and then comes here on Sunday morning to say, "This is the Word of God." The Word of God. We find often on the mission fields that people we talk to lament the fact that almost all of the churches in their area are advertising for customers, as it were, newcomers and members, by saying this and that about a program for the youth and a program for hunters and another program for those who like basketball and maybe a program for this, that, or the other dimension of the populace in the area. But none of them were advertising, "We preach the Word." And often, although it's few, when we establish a mission work by the good providence of God, those who come say, "We came because we heard the Word. And God drew us by the Word." So that's the first thing that needs to be said about what they heard. They heard the Word. Secondly, to be specific, what they heard was Christ. They heard Christ speak to them. Things were true. Those things in the text refer to Jesus. The apostles went from church to church preaching, "Jesus is the Christ." And then they opened the Scripture and proved it and went to the next city and said, "Jesus is the Christ." And they opened the Scripture and they proved that. And to the next city, over and over, they preached Jesus. That's why Paul said in all of his letters to the various churches, "We preach Christ crucified. That's our business." He said, "I realize that to the Jews that's going to be a stumbling block, and to the Greeks that's going to be foolishness, but I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel because I believe it's the power of God unto salvation. But we preach Jesus." But that comes out in the text in a striking way when the writer of Acts, commonly understood to be Luke, said that the people of Berea received the Word with all readiness of mind. He doesn't say that they received the preaching, though they did. He does not say that they received the gospel, though they did. He says they received the Word. And you ask, what's so important about that? Well, you children know what's so important about that because you children learned in catechism, John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word." You realize that's not just marks on a piece of paper. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And then about 13 verses later, in verse 14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." The Word is Jesus. And the text before us this evening says they received the Word. That's an indication that the apostle preached Christ Jesus. And then it's obvious, if you don't agree that the reference in the text to the Word is a reference to Jesus, it's obvious that when the beginning of the chapter is read, you see that Paul opened and alleged that Christ must needs have suffered and that this Jesus whom we preach to you is the Christ. That's his business. So that's the second thing that they heard, the gospel about Jesus Christ. But we need to be specific about what they heard about Christ. They heard Jesus preached and that Jesus is the Christ. They heard that Jesus, whom Paul alleges is the Christ, suffered. And they heard that Jesus who Paul alleges is the Christ, suffered by the determinate counsel of God. He must needs have suffered. And that's where they stumbled. They were interested in hearing about Jesus, this man who preached and was crucified. They were interested. They were interested to hear Paul's claim that this Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy that the Messiah, or the Christ, was coming. Yes, well, listen, Paul. But when Paul said he suffered, that's when they became skeptical. And when Paul said he must needs have suffered, that's the context, verse 3, Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. And then they said, no, that's not what we believe about Jesus the Christ. The Messiah, a man from Nazareth, unknown, and without any kind of noble lineage that we can tell. A man who, when he preached, was rejected by the people and suffered and eventually hanged on a cross with two common criminals. He, you say, is the Messiah? That's what they had problems with. And Paul, you say that he became the Messiah not just for us who are descendants physically of Abraham, but he's a Messiah for others, non-Jews. And they had problems with that as well. But people today have problems with that too, don't they? They're willing to hear about Jesus. They love to hear about Jesus preached, and they love to hear that Jesus was the Christ. But when it comes to the message that he must needs have suffered, they're even willing to hear that he suffered. But when they hear the message that he must needs have suffered, they say, oh no, that was not the will of God that he suffered. That was the will of man. And God turned good out of bad, but that was not God's determination. They wanted Jesus who suffered because the people rejected him, but they wanted Jesus like the Jews wanted Jesus, a man who brought them food for their belly, peace for their land, and contentment and happiness for their earthly life. That's what they wanted. That's what they wanted. And that's what men and women want today too. So when you hear the word speak of receiving the word nobly and searching the scriptures about it, that's the background. That's the important message they heard. How to listen to a sermon? First, listen for this. Is it an explication of, an application of the Word of God? And in that preaching, is it the message of the Lord Jesus Christ who had to suffer and die according to the will of God? But the emphasis of the text is how they received that word. Or, as we said, would be an alternate title of a point if this were a lecture, how to listen to a sermon. In the first place, the Word of God says that they received the word. They didn't reject it. They didn't despise it. They didn't oppose it. They received it with open hearts and believingly. They received the message that Paul and Silas preached. And receiving the word, they received Christ. And then immediately, your Reformed antenna go up and say, be careful how you speak of those things. They did what? Yes, they received Christ. We use that language carefully, and we use that language deliberately. That's what the people of God do. We receive Christ. We usually do not say that we accept Christ, because in that language there is implication of Arminianism, as though ours is the determinative action, and it's a determinative action by our own power. Did you accept Jesus? We hear people say. Will you accept Jesus? We hear Arminians say. And then we say, no. But we, rather than reject the concept of our relationship to Christ entirely, ought to say we do not accept Him, but we do receive Him. And that's the language of the Scripture. In the Gospel according to John, as many as received Him. And that's why the language of the Heidelberg Catechism is the same. All those who receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith. It's an active reception. It's the activity of the hand and mouth of the soul, as the Belgic Confession describes faith, that reaches out to Jesus, not to our works, not to our worth, but that reaches out to Jesus Christ and embraces Him and imbibes Him. They received the Word. How they received it, I say, is the emphasis of the text. And there that phrase, with readiness of mind, stands out brightly. With readiness of mind. It's a very interesting word. It means with enthusiasm and zeal and eagerness. But the King James translation is good. Readiness of mind. Forward-looking. Active. With passion. They had heat in their heart when they came to church. One of the only other places that this word is used in the Bible is when Paul says, in Romans 1, verse 15, that he was ready to preach the gospel. And if you ever watch horse racing, then you see all those horses being pushed into the gate closed behind them, and in front of them, the other gate ready to open. And all of those horses are there in the gate, ready to run. And that's the kind of word that's used to describe how the people of God listen to the word. The apostle was like that with regard to preaching. He was eager to preach. He wrote that book to the Romans before he got there. He said, I'm ready to preach to you. I want to preach to you. I'm eager and forward in my heart to preach to you. And that's how the people of God ought to listen to sermons. They ought to come to church on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening in that way. But this isn't an exhortation, first of all. It's an exclamation. Read the text. There's no imperative in it with a finger wagging at the people of God. You ought to, you ought to. No, the nature of this text is Paul is saying, what a marvelous thing it is. These people were more noble than those in the back in the past city in that they received the word of God with readiness of mind. What a beautiful thing to have written on your headstone, as it were, as a congregation, these words. And I wonder sometimes if a biography was written about all of the churches in the Protestant Reformed denomination, or maybe in all of the world, and one sentence could be reserved for you, would you be happy enough if this were the sentence that was written? They were noble. They received the Word of God with readiness mind. Not Holland First was more orthodox than all of the other churches, but Holland First Protestant Reformed Church was busy always with the Scripture. Pray for your new pastor, new 2 years now probably already, almost, that every time he comes to the pulpit, he opens the Scripture, and then pray for yourselves that every time you come and sit in the pew, you sit with readiness of mind, prepared in your body, prepared in your mind, prepared in your spirit. I don't know if any of you young people play any sports, but imagine that if you did and you were ready for the biggest game of the year the next day, what your coach would say to you about getting ready for that game. Eat well, do everything right, go to bed early, sleep long, get up on time, be thinking about what we're going to be doing when we play that team that we need to beat. Just imagine what your coach would say to you about that, and then say, what are sports in comparison to the importance of hearing the Word of God every Sunday morning and evening? What do we do on our Saturday evenings? And I say this now because although this isn't an exhortation on the surface, implied in the text certainly is exhortation for you and me, to me to prepare to preach and for you to prepare to listen. What do you do on Saturday evening? With regard to getting ready to hear the Word of God, I had a young married man say to me recently, I wish we knew the text of the sermon a week in advance so that we could prepare on Saturday night. Our children together could prepare for hearing the Word of God. And I said to him, well, you might not know what the evening sermon is about, but you certainly know what the morning sermon is going to be with the Heidelberg Catechism. That's the spirit of the people of God when they come to church. Are we half-hearted? Do we even think about what we're doing and going to do? Do we maybe adopt the attitude that, well, I guess the next 45 minutes is going to be passed soon, and we take a psalter out of the pew and see if we can reach our knee all the way up to the other chair and fold our arms and try not to go to sleep, but just barely listen. That's not the kind of readiness of mind that the Word of God describes in our passage. Train yourselves, people of God, and train your children. I'm convinced that most criticisms of preachers, the poorest of preachers will bring the Word, but the poorest of preachers, most criticism would be gone if the people of God came prepared to hear the Word with readiness of mind. And then when they were finished, the Word of God says, they searched the Scriptures, they read them through and through, to see whether these things were true. How that worked out in the Berean church is difficult to imagine, but important to think about. As I was preparing again for this sermon this afternoon, I picked up this Bible and I saw the Bible on that coffee table where my wife and I sometimes eat dinner, and imagine three or four Bibles in this drawer. And of course, because I'm a minister, there are a dozen or so Bibles in my office. But then imagine the congregation and the common people in our churches. You probably have at least two, probably five, maybe even 10 Bibles in your homes. But what did the Bereans have in those days? It's very likely that in that city where there was a synagogue, that the only copy of the Holy Scripture was found in that synagogue. It's very unlikely, with the expense and the time required to copy that Scripture over painstakingly by hand, that everyone who was a Jew had a copy of that Scripture in their home. They depended upon the synagogue and the Levite in the synagogue to teach them from that Scripture. And now the Word of God says that congregation searched the Scripture daily. Daily. And you have to ask the question, how did they do that? A couple of possibilities, I suppose. One of them is that the man on the way home from the field detoured to the synagogue to talk to the scribe there and open up a scroll. Another possibility is that he went from the field to the home, and after they had a dinner, he said to his children and his wife, "We're going to the synagogue because we have to study the Scriptures together." And another possibility is that they all, as a congregation, went daily to that place of worship and had the scribe open up the Scriptures and read it to them again. But likely not that, because that scribe was just as curious as they were as to whether what Paul said about Jesus being the Messiah was actually true. I envision, rather, and you may believe this to be the case or not, I envision, rather, the man going home, getting his children, going to that synagogue, saying to the scribe there, "Please, may we borrow for the evening under the light of a candle the scroll of Isaiah." And there with his family gathered around, they pushed that scroll apart and found chapter 53 that says he was a man of sorrows and rejected of men, and read all of the other prophecies of Isaiah and the other prophets of the Old Testament. After which they said, "It's there. It's actually there what Paul said about the man who is going to come and be the Messiah. It fits with what we read here in the Holy Scripture." And the implications of this, people of God, are amazing. There are Reformation principles here, the first one of which is the priesthood of all believers. Every one of those who believed, not office bearers, was able to go to that synagogue, open the Word of God, and study for himself to see whether those scriptures were true. The priesthood of believers. Now, they may have asked assistance from the local rabbi, what part of Isaiah is it that says such and such? They were able to make their own judgments because they had the Spirit of Christ in them, and so can you. When this week or next week, when the Bible studies begin over in that room, consistory catechism, Bible study room, or here, or wherever they're held, you say to yourself, I can't understand the Scripture. I can't understand what the Word of God means when I read it at home. Then stop and correct yourself and say, yes, I can. Because I have the Spirit in me, the unction of the Holy One, who enables me to understand the Bible. We're not Roman Catholic in theology, I think I've said before, but in this area too, are we Roman Catholic in practice? Or we say the only one who really can understand the Scripture is the pastor. Maybe a couple of men who've studied the Word of God all their lives. No, you are able to. You are able to. So that when the minister preaches, there's nothing better than to have on your open lap the open Bible. And someone once said, the holiest sounds in worship services are the frequent rustlings of the pages of Scripture as the people are turning them to search the Scripture and see whether what the minister said actually is true. The truth doesn't fear scrutiny. Reverend Smidstra is not afraid that you go home and read the Scripture and see whether what he said, in fact, came from the text. That's why in seminary, we all learned that the basic template for every section of a sermon is to state your point so that the people say, where did you get that from? And then prove the point from the text or other passages of Scripture. And then explain the point more fully so that they say, I understand that, and then apply it to them. But proof of the point that he makes in the sermon is the key. He preaches from the Scriptures. And you're able to understand it because of the Reformation principle of the priesthood of all believers. The second Reformation principle that comes out here is the perspicuity of Scripture. The Scripture is understandable and clear. Maybe you high school students are studying Essentials and know that in the beginning of that book, the question is asked, what's the most precious thing for anyone? And the answer is to know God. And then it goes on to ask, how do you know God? And the answer is from creation, general revelation, but especially from the Scripture. And then the Catechism book goes on to ask about the Scripture. What are the attributes of this Word of God? One of them is perspicuity. You learn that big word to mean something very simple, and that is this word is as clear as that water up in the UP at Kitchity-Kippy, where 40 feet down you can see those trout swimming and they look like little minnows. Because the water is so clear, you're able to see it and understand it. That doesn't mean that without any work and on first reading of it, you're able to understand everything about it. It doesn't mean that. But it means what the Westminster Confession says, that with the due use of ordinary means, study, thinking, pondering, with the due use of ordinary means, the main teachings of salvation are clearly seen even by the children when they read the Word of God. And then the third implication of this text, and we must be on, is that what is said in the sermon is everything, and who says it is nothing. These people did not know the Apostle Paul. They did not care that he was the chief of the apostles. They were not aware that he was going to become the author of most of the New Testament epistles, that is, the human writer of them. And yet they listened to him. and didn't talk about Paul when they went home. They simply asked, did what he said harmonize with the Word of God? And that's a good lesson for us too. It does not matter who is on this pulpit. You mustn't be impressed because he's so-and-so with this name or that name, or be unimpressed because he's so-and-so with that name. All that is required of you is that you listen and ask whether what he says comes from the Scriptures. They were interested that the preacher preach the truth. So our calling is to study the Scriptures daily, to be students of the Bible. And the only application is not that you ought to consider going to a Bible study. The applications are broad. Personal study of the Scripture, family devotions, worship, including Bible studies. And then the exhortation is not that you have to go home every Sunday after the morning service and check whether what he said was true and have big question marks behind every sermon. And then in the evening, go home to see whether what Reverend Smidstra said harmonized with the Word of God that time too, as though you're doubtful. That's not the case at all. But you search the Scriptures daily so that you are able to discern every week with what has been called your Reformed antenna, that catch those signals and sense if something is said that doesn't harmonize with the Word of God. And then you're able to go to the Scripture and say, that's not what the Word of God says, and bring objection to that false teaching. If we don't do that, beloved, one of two disastrous effects will result. Either that we'll reject the Word that's preached because we haven't known that it indeed is the Scripture, or will believe every word that the minister preaches and not realize that it's contrary to Scripture. Either we'll reject what we don't like, unaware that it is actually truth, or we'll receive everything because the man said it to be true. And neither must be true among us. The first was what happened to the Thessalonian Jews. Right, we read about them in the earlier part of the chapter. A comparison is made in the text between the Bereans and the Thessalonians, so we may talk about those Thessalonians. Bereans received the word. They did not. Why did they not receive that word? Well, because they didn't compare it with the Scripture. They had their own preconceived ideas as to what gospel they wanted, and because what Paul said didn't match what they wanted, they rejected it. And two things in particular. One, they did not want a Messiah who suffered and gave them a spiritual salvation with the hope of heaven. They wanted an earthly Savior that fed their bellies and gave them a hope of a long life on earth. And when Paul said the Messiah must need have suffered and died, and you must take up your cross and follow him, they said, no, not for us. And the second thing they rejected is that Paul said the gospel is not just for you, physical descendants of Abraham, but the gospel is for the Gentiles too. And then they became jealous and said, oh no, for 4,000 years the gospel's been limited to us. And you, Paul, say all men, all kinds of men, Gentiles too? No, we don't want that. But had they read the Scriptures, they would have known that both were gospel truth. Salvation, which is from sin and for spiritual well-being of your soul and not for your belly, and the gospel that now is going to be opened up to the Gentiles, were clearly taught in the Old Testament Scriptures. The result, disastrous result of not studying the Scripture, they rejected what was actually true. And the other possibility, just as disastrous, is that you receive everything you hear because the man is a preacher. You listen to the radio, and you hear this message, and you like that message, and you go to the podcasts on the computer, and you listen to them, and you simply believe everything you hear. I remember once when I was on the mission field, I was asked to stay with an elderly man, very old, could hardly walk. I had to go out to the mailbox for 10 days, get his mail for him, a delightful man. And whenever I took the mail into the house, he asked me to open it with him. And I noticed in that large stack of mail was all kinds of appeals for money from this Christian organization and that one and a dozen other ones. And I asked him, Art, why do you have all of these requests for money? And sheepishly, but now with great joy that he didn't do that anymore, he said, because I gave them all money. They all claimed to be Christians, and I believed everything they said, but now I don't. But there's another example that I can't help but mention as a beautiful illustration of the opposite of that man. We had contact a number of years ago with a man down in Florida who was a member of an apostatizing Presbyterian denomination, but he loved the Scripture, and so every day for 7 years, 7 days of the week, every day for 7 years, he got together with friends once per day for an hour and read the Scriptures from beginning to end. And at the end of every year, they were committed to be finished with reading the Scripture completely. Seven times, from beginning to end, in 7 years, they read the Scriptures. Until he said, all of the bad theology was washed away. And so he contacted a faithful Reformed church, what he judged to be a church teaching the truth of the Word of God. That's the result of studying the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are true. When you do that, the Word of God describes you as noble, noble. That's an interesting word. It's used only three times in the Scripture. A certain noble man went to a far country. Parable in Luke 12. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And here, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. That word noble literally means high-born or well-born. It's the word from which we get the word eugenics. I don't have time to explain eugenics tonight, but go home and look it up and understand what Hitler did and what we were tempted to do and began doing in our country with regard to those who were not so smart and not so capable. And we were interested in filtering out from our land that kind of people. Hitler simply executed them. When we criticized him for that, he said, you're doing the same thing just a little bit more subtly. It was the science of eugenics, being well-born. Well-born. That's the word that's used here. And originally, it meant that, just that. You could trace back and find in your lineage kings and princes and mighty warriors and so forth. And you who are descendants of them are well-born. And then that word came to mean well-born in the sense of character, a noble character, dignified people, capable people. And that's the word that's used in the text. These were more noble. And so most of the commentators on this passage say it means high-born just in a figurative sense of the word. It has nothing to do with their ancestry. It has everything to do with their character. And that may be partly true, but think about that for a moment. Well-born. These were well-born. It's all the rage today to trace your ancestry. I was standing in the pharmacy the other day waiting for a flu shot and saw a whole wall full of DNA tests. You pay anywhere from $25 to $100 and some for a DNA test so you can find out who your ancestors are. I'm not so interested in that as in who is my father spiritually. What is my ancestry in my heart? And now you understand what I judge to be the meaning of this Word of God. These were well-born because they were born from above. And that first birth of regeneration worked in them faith. And that faith embraced the Word of God who is Christ. And that faith cause them to go to the Scripture and read and study that Scripture. These were well-born, and these, the Thessalonians, were not. People of God, receive the Word. Believe the Word. Trust the promises of the Word. Be comforted by the comforts of the Word. Be instructed by the admonitions of the Word. But come to church on the Lord's Day and hear the Word. And study the Word on your own, in your own family. And if you have opportunity, and push yourself to do that, gather together with the people of God during the week and study the Scriptures together and encourage each other in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father which art in heaven, thy word is truth. Thy word teaches us of Jesus, whom we love because he loved us and gave himself for us. Father, when those words sink into our hearts that he must needs have suffered and died according to thy determinate counsel, and he did that because he loved us, and we are humbled, but we are very thankful. We have the high privilege of studying thy word. Bless it to us, Lord, tonight as it was preached, in our own homes and personal lives, and prosper, we beseech thee, the Bible studies of this congregation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.